I'm going to jump right in. We're continuing in our series on the majesty of God out of the Old Testament, out of the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah, I remember what Dan was talking about when we first introed and started this. He said, like, the Old Testament is, it's like the Colorado River, right? It's really long, and it covers a lot of ground, and yet the splendor, the glory of the Colorado is the Grand Canyon. And the Grand Canyon is like the book of Isaiah. It's a great word picture as we think about this book. Isaiah, it's considered a prophetic book. And that simply means it's a look at the present reality from an anointed person of God, like the current present reality. And then it's kind of a foreshadowing of what God, how God's going to take care of that, fix it, enter into it. And that's what these prophetic books were about. So in this collection of poems and writings, the heavens are kind of peeled back to reveal God's character, to reveal who God is. And we get a glimpse into that as we look through Isaiah. The prophetic books were also meant to be an anchor in a time of Israel's life as they were establishing themselves as a people. They were an anchor as well as it's an anchor for us when life can feel a little bit crazy, a little bit stormy outside. And so Isaiah's overall theme kind of receives its clearest statement in chapter 12. It says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid." A great promise of Isaiah. And so this morning, we're going to turn our attention to the incarnate expression of God. And that is Jesus. This is the turn in Isaiah 40 from God sitting in heaven to God embodied in the flesh. And thus the prophecy here is telling of what would be to come and how God was going to set things right on the earth. So I want to jump right in. Real quick, good way to remember this shift in Isaiah is how the book is set up. This is kind of cool. Okay, quick quiz. How many books in the Bible? 66, good. You get a gold star for that one. How many in the Old Testament? 39, okay, well, that was a little bit less. 39 books in the Old Testament, which leaves how many in the New Testament? 27, good for you math majors out there. And the Old Testament is actually kind of traditionally the part of the Bible that talks about God establishing his people as a nation, right? Giving them rules, commandments that set them apart. This is the Ten Commandments. And God is in heaven kind of orchestrating this. And the New Testament, I mean, these are overall themes, is kind of when Jesus arrives on the scene. And there's a shift or this turn from God in heaven and kind of judgment and the rules and law to God incarnate, God in the flesh. Jesus coming to complete the law, coming in love to be a servant, right? So, interesting, how many chapters in Isaiah? 66, right? And the beginning part of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, talk about more of that judgment stuff and the present reality. And then there's this turn with the last 27 chapters of Isaiah that really foretell and talk about Jesus. Isn't that kind of cool there, how that's set up? So why do I say that? Because it's just how we organize the book in our heads. A great way as you think about this to go, okay, I remember kind of the old stuff and I remember the new stuff, and this is where the turn takes place for us really talking about Jesus. Make sense? Okay, good. So turning your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42. Actually, our scripture is also printed on the backside of your listening guide, so you can follow along there. Very, very easy for you. And we'll put it up on the screen. We're going to read the first four verses together about God incarnated in the flesh. Because what God has to say about his son in these verses, it's not just descriptive. It is that, but we're going to see that it's also prescriptive for us as well. So let's read together. Verse 1, "Here's my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. in his teaching, the islands will put their hope. That's a great passage, a great prophecy, a foretelling of what is to come. Now, who's the servant that's being talked about here? We're talking about Jesus, absolutely right. But it's this interesting term, the servant. It's not typically or not just a low-ranking person, someone we normally think of maybe even as a slave. When Isaiah uses this term, it's a little bit more robust than that. In this case, Isaiah talks a lot about a servant as a court official, carrying out and exercising the power or the rule of a king. There was no one-down relationship in this definition. It was about very much about equality. Jesus, as the servant of God, they were equals. Now, some of you might be wondering why we're looking at these verses about God's servant and kind of asking, how does this servant tell us more about who God is? I mean, aren't we in a series about the majesty of God? And now we're looking at Jesus. Okay, well, that's a good observation here. And I don't want to get bogged down on this, I do want to point out something that's really, really important here, which is the nature of who Jesus is, the servant Isaiah is writing about. It's not a corrective nature in that Jesus is the good cop, the love, while God of the Old Testament, judgment God, was like the bad cop there. All right? That's not what this is about. Jesus is the most accurate picture of God we have. I'm going to say it again. Jesus is the most accurate picture of God that we have. See, both their character, who they are the same. So what we're going to see in Jesus is a picture of who God is, not some corrective lens or anything like that. So it's not just the position of Jesus as a servant that's really interesting in Isaiah here. It's how God talks about his servant, his son. So as we go through this over our time together, think of these as Jesus's core identity as spoken by his father. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's go back. Let's look at verse 1. And you have a listening guide with some fill in the blanks. And right off the bat, we're going to kind of get started that as God's servant, Jesus is, and we're going to talk about Jesus first. I want you to write that in. Jesus is identified by his father in verse 1 as my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. So as God's servant, your first fill in the blank is Jesus is upheld. He's upheld. Okay, now at this point I need to stop because some of you are saying, wait a minute, there's four fill in the blanks at the top and I did the first two. You can't go on without like filling in the other two blanks. Hold on to that, all right? You Enneagram 1s and you OCDs, you're in good company, all right? We're going to come back to that. I make a promise to you, we will not leave today without all the blanks on your listening guide filled in, all right? But for now, in verse 1, we see that as God's servant, Jesus is upheld. That is a powerful six-letter word right there. Because when God holds on to something, well, that's a different story. It's actually often talked about the right hand of God who holds on to things. All throughout this book of Isaiah, we have these references to the right hand of God. I mean, Ken, we even read this last week. So don't fear, I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Even David in the Psalms wrote things like, your right hand is filled with power and righteousness, that you supported me with your right hand. I mean, theologically, it goes to show you that God is what? Right-handed. And those who are left-handed are not in the plan. No, I'm just kidding. I know, left-handed right here. I just need to make sure that you're awake, all right? Well, they say, because if you're not right, you're what? You're wrong. So I'm just saying. I know, forgive me. The mention of God upholding his servant means that God is supporting Jesus with all his power, with all his might. Remember our definition of the servant, the one who has authority to exercise the power and the will of the Father. And so from the first line in this description of Jesus, his core identity, the Father is saying in the words of the Message translation, I'm backing Jesus to the hilt. This is not God's B team. And what's more is that this word to uphold really represent God's support of his son and his protection over his son. It's a beautiful picture between a father and a son. God the Father is conveying the absolute backing of Jesus to the world. If Jesus had a corner, like God was standing in it. The Father is simply saying he will sustain his son. So that's the first description that we have. So let's go back to our text. You can flip it over on your listening guide and follow along. But it says, here's my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one. See, as God's servant, Jesus is not only upheld, he's chosen. He's chosen. We look at this other definition of the servant. Getting chosen is a big deal. You ever get picked to be on a team? You ever have one of your proposals or ideas get like picked by your bosses above you or something like that? Like, it feels really good to have like be chosen, to be picked. But to be chosen in the way that God chose Jesus to be his servant wasn't based on like Jesus's accolades or his accomplishments. It was essentially to say, I believe in you because of who you are. You're the right person for this incredible task that was going to be set before him. If you think about a coach of a basketball team, and the game is tied, there's 3 seconds left, your team has the ball, and you're in your last timeout, and the coach has to craft the play for the last shot, and he scans over the team, and he points to you, and he says, you're my guy, you're my gal, you're the one that's going to like do it, because I have complete faith that for this play, in this moment, at this time, you have what it takes. That's to be chosen, to have all the coach's confidence. And to be chosen in this sense means that Jesus was elected. Not like the Trinity took a vote or anything, or Jesus like drew the short straw or something like that, and he had to do this. It was that with all unity and with all sovereignty, the Son was elected or even honored to come to earth. Not Moses, not Abraham, not Adam. And this right person was the one willing to surrender, the willing to suffer, and willing to set themselves aside for the kingdom of heaven. Jesus chose to suffer and serve you and I. So, Jesus was upheld, he was chosen, and finally, remember, these are his core identities. It's in whom I delight. Jesus was delighted in. He was delighted in. Brennan Manning does a really good job of painting the picture of what it means to have God delight in someone. He says this, that God is defined as love in 1 John chapter 4. Jesus, living in awareness of his belovedness, this was the axis around which his life revolved. Being the beloved was his identity, the core of his existence. It was not merely a lofty thought, an inspiring idea, or a name among many. It was the name by which God knew him and the way that Jesus related to God that he was delighted in. Oh, to be delighted in. Being delighted in does something to a person and their soul. I think of Jesus and his temptation by the devil in the desert right after he was baptized and going into his public ministry. I just don't wonder if being delighted in, it was the thing that allowed him to live into his true self and face those temptations head on. When you know that you're upheld and chosen and that your Father delights in you, there's something about shedding the false self that comes more naturally. You can live into the person that God has created you to be. It seems that that was really true of Jesus. And so, at Jesus's core, his identity, he was upheld, and he was chosen, and he was delighted in. But it doesn't stop there, because Isaiah reveals for us, remember, this is a prophetic book, and this is a turn where there's a present reality that's going on in that culture among Israel and among the world, and God is going to do something about that. So there's a mission that's in place here for Jesus as well. And so let's go back to our text. It says this at the end of verse 1. We're still in verse 1. It says, I will put my spirit on him, or I'm going to bathe him in my power. And he will what? He will bring justice to the nations. That's not a small task at all. To bring justice to the nations was the purpose of the incarnation of God in Jesus. And not by his own power, but in the power of the Spirit. So this bringing justice was the purpose. It's interesting, this word justice, it literally means to make right that which is wrong or that which is incomplete. I love that it's a twofold aspect to this word. God is really interested in righting the wrongs of the world. We have a guarantee that that is what God is interested in, to bring in the restoration to that which is broken. And it's completing something that has not yet come to fruition. And we know this as the work of the cross, right? And the resurrection of Jesus. Now, there are a lot of ways to describe the mission of God's justice in the world. And I want us for this morning to look at it this way. And this is a fill in the blank for you. Jesus's mission was to bring people into a right relationship with God and with others through access to the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me read that again. Jesus's mission was to bring people into a right relationship with God and with others through access to the power of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't going to be on his own, Jesus gutting this out. Remember, in Philippians, it says that Jesus put aside his divinity and he became 100% human so that he could enter this world and be the incarnated God. And he was going to accomplish this mission through the power of the Holy Spirit. You've heard it said a lot around here that it has always been God's intention to establish an all-inclusive community of loving people with God at the center of that community as its most glorious inhabitant, right? Do you hear the relational aspect within God's desire to establish a relational community with him at the center and for that community to have a reconciled relationship with one another and with God? And if that captures the heart of God, like if we think, yeah, that's a pretty accurate statement, then this relational, restorative aspect of justice, it must be at the forefront of Christ's mission on earth. I think it is. Jesus, his purpose was to help people draw close to God, and ultimately, it was going to be the person who would remove all distance from God by personally dying on the cross. That was his mission. Reconciling people to God and reconciling people to one another. And so the first part is a right relationship with God, and the second part is bringing people into a relationship with others. Now, I need to make sure this way of relating to one another was done as the Spirit was placed on Jesus. Even the human being Jesus had the same access to the power of the Spirit, the same Spirit that you and I have access to. Jesus allowed the Spirit in him to reconcile people to God and to others. Does that make sense? So, how did Jesus and how was going to Jesus accomplish this mission? Well, our next verses are going to tell us how that's going to play out. So let's look at verse 2. It says that he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth the justice. He will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on the earth. I love that. I love this. Notice in verse 2 that the way to accomplish his mission, Jesus is not going to shout or cry out or raise his voice in the street. It doesn't mean that Jesus is mute. He's not going to speak or use words or anything like that. It simply means that Jesus wasn't going to, by force, come in with some political power. He wasn't going to come in with armies. He wasn't going to come with a hidden agenda of sorts to undercut the authority of the day. He was going to come by bringing people into a right relationship with God. And he was going to do so with your other fill in the blank, your next fill in the blank, in humility. In humility. Humility becomes the way that Jesus is going to accomplish this mission. It refers to his gentle, lowly heart and actions. Jesus didn't make his way by bluster and loud, overwhelming talk, but by the Spirit of God upon him. He's not a self-assertive guy. He didn't come to dominate. He didn't come to shout over other people and get into shouting matches. He didn't come to raise his voice and try to like win arguments with force. He wasn't out to advertise himself. Think for a moment real quick just about the modesty of God. Like God is always at work. He guides the sun. He guides the stars. He guides the universe. He controls every galaxy. He refreshes the earth constantly. But he works so quietly that all too often we make believe that there's not a God out there. And that is the hallmark of reality in service, isn't it? God's artists don't put their signatures on the pictures they create. His ambassadors don't run after the photographer all the time to get their pictures taken. That's not how God operates. And Jesus is operating in humility. But it's not just humility, because in verse 3, which is one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, it says, a bruised reed he's not going to break, and a smoldering wick he's not going to snuff out. Well, what does that show about the character of who Jesus is, right? I think it speaks to his compassion. And compassion's your blank right there to fill in. That in humility, Jesus is going to establish accomplish this mission of reconciliation through compassion. A reed is fairly fragile. And if a reed is bruised, the servant will handle it so gently that he won't break it. And if it's kindling, used to start a fire, it doesn't flame, but it's only smoking, he's not going to smother it, right? He's going to slowly and gently blow on the smoking embers, fanning it into a flame again. Often we feel that God deals roughly with our weaknesses and our failures. Just the opposite of true. He deals with them gently and tenderly, helping them along until the bruised reed is strong and the smoldering wick is in full flame again. Lastly, in verse 4, how is he going to accomplish this mission? It says he will not falter and he will not be discouraged until he establishes justice on this earth. Not faltering, not getting discouraged along the way simply means that Jesus is not going to tire. He's not going to lose heart in his mission, but he's going to give himself recklessly to this goal that he has set out in the work of the Spirit. Doesn't it speak to something that you hear us say around here, like trust the slow work of Jesus, right? The servant is gentle, but he's not weak, okay? There's a difference. But the key here is that Jesus is persistent. I want you to write that in, persistence. Jesus is going to bring forth justice for truth, and there aren't two ways about it. It will happen. And failure or discouragement is not going to stop the servant of Christ. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus never gets discouraged to the point of stopping? Do I think Jesus ever got discouraged? I think he does. He was human. It's one thing to get discouraged and stop. It's another thing to get discouraged, ask for the help from your Father, and continue to press forward because you know what's true and what's right. When we think of the job that Jesus had to do, the obstacles he must overcome, and the tools he needs to work with, it's amazing that he never becomes discouraged to the point of stopping. It's because he had all the power and authority that it needed, probably remembering the fact that he was upheld and that he was chosen and that his Father delighted in him. It's interesting that the word falter is the same word as smoldering. In smoldering wick, he's not going to snuff out. And that discouraged is the same word as bruised in the bruised reed that he won't break. And so here, the servant of the Lord, there are no bruises about him, and he's no mere smoldering wick. He is well able to do the task of redemption because he's free from all the weaknesses and failures of the people. He has no flaws or blemishes. He's perfection and majestic strength. And this is a picture of who God is. So let me recap. From our passage in Isaiah, as God's servant, Jesus is upheld and he's chosen and he's delighted in. To bring people into a right relationship with God and with others through access to the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to accomplish that through humility and compassion and persistence. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the not only just the suffering servant of who Jesus is, right? But the character of who God is. Now, it'd be really easy right now to just say, let's close, let's pray, but we still have two more blanks up there. And I know some of you are really, anyone still concerned about the two blanks? Yes, thank you, I got you right here. Because those two blanks are really important. If you go back to a lot of theologians, when they talk about this word, this is a famous passage about the suffering servant of Jesus, right? It's not just Jesus that's talked about, or the servant word can be translated to. It also refers to the concept of God's people, right? That they were to be a people that embodied these things as well. And when you read about God's people in the Bible, we're kind of to look at the lens of ourself through that as well. And so I need you to go back up to the top of your listening guide and write I am in those two blanks. Because as God's servant, you are and I am something very significant. Upheld, chosen, and delighted in. To bring people into a right relationship with God and with others through access of the power of the Holy Spirit is our mission, which we will accomplish through humility and compassion and persistence. I hear Matthew 20 that says, Jesus called the disciples together and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be a what? A servant. Oh yeah, that's us. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave. Just as the Son of Man, this suffering servant, did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. You guys, the incarnation didn't stop with Jesus. We are a continuation, a conduit of that incarnation. We are being made new creatures in the likeness of Jesus. As God's servant, I am upheld and chosen and delighted in. Let me read this last quote from Brennan Manning again, maybe with a different perspective of not just thinking about Jesus, but thinking about you, thinking about yourself. God created us for union with himself. This is the original purpose of our lives. And God is defined as love, 1 John 4:16. Living in awareness of our belovedness is the access around which the Christian life revolves. Being the beloved is our identity. It's the core of our existence. It's not merely a lofty thought, an inspiring idea, or just another name we have among many. It's the name by which God knows us. And it's the name by which he wants us to relate to him. Now, bringing people into a right relationship with God and others through access of the power of the Holy Spirit, through humility and compassion and persistence. Yeah, I don't always have humility and compassion and persistence, which I have to admit. But here's what I want us to hold on to, because when Christ was crucified, and he rose again, and he ascended into heaven. Where did he go? He went to the right hand of God, not the wrong hand, the right hand of God, right? Why? Because that's a position where he will uphold who? Us. And when we find ourselves dealing with a lack of humility, compassion, and persistence, when we feel like a bruised reed bent over or a smoldering wick that just can't seem to catch its air and we feel like we're going to be extinguished, when we're dealing with people or relationships or situations or whatever's going on, you and I have confidence that we can ask Christ, who sits at the right hand of his Father now and will unleash to us and give us all the access we need to, in the power of the Spirit, be humble, show compassion, and be persistent. Amen. I'm going to pray for us. Father, I am incredibly humbled at the fact that you would send your Son for us in a way that would model these things. And that Jesus' identity as one that you uphold and one that you chose specifically and one that you delight in is the same core qualities that we have as well. Lord, I pray this week that our upheldness, our chosenness, and our being delighted in would be something that we come to know and experience in a more unique and full way. Father, thank you for your words of encouragement to us this morning. I pray this, and everyone said, amen. Hey, I'm going to close us right now. I'm going to give you a closing benediction. If you at any time felt like, you know what, I would love to talk to someone, I'm going to invite you to come. There'll be some prayer partners down here that would love to pray for you. But stand with me as I give you a benediction. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work right now, currently within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Have a great Sunday.